Well, good morning to everyone. And yes, the numbers are down. A lot of kids in camp, as was mentioned in the announcements. So let me get my clock going here. And greetings to everyone. Special greetings to any guests that may be here today. And greetings to all of those who are online, who are listening in. So a couple of months ago, I actually delivered a message that was entitled Our Omnipotent God, Part 1, basically focused on the incredible, the awesome, the almighty, omnipotent nature of our Creator God, who sits on the throne, the ultimate throne. I love that scripture in Revelation, who talks about him sitting on the throne, the one on the throne, with total sovereignty over the entire creation, and that would be the physical and the spiritual and whatever else creation that may be out there. We began that study with a brief YouTube video, as I mentioned to you during COVID. I was stuck watching a television, watching services online. Ultimately, saw a video documentary on the sun, was blown away, very inspired by that, and actually did a little lead-in with that sermon. If you were here, if you weren't here, you can, I guess, pick it up, go online, look it up, and to take a look at the power of the sun, just looking at the center of our solar system, the sun, the very center of it, to offer perspective on what an awesome God we have, to be able to create something that big, that huge, that gigantic, not to mention the scope, the thermonuclear processes that are going on, forces of nature, so vital for life on this planet, which sadly we can take so much for granted. And I asked you, when you go to work in the morning, cut the radio off, look at the sun, give praise to the Creator who did that. In that message, we considered three points, which I want to briefly, as a point of reference here, cover with you. Actually, we only did two. The third one we'll cover today. First point was God's omnipotence is revealed by and through his creation, his handiwork, as Psalm 19 spoke of it in those terms, the work of his hands and his fingers, suggesting, again, what he did is craftsmanship, an unfathomable creative power that God revealed personally and directly to a speechless Job. Had nothing to say. He said, I've heard you. Now it's time for me to talk, Job. And he spoke in chapters 38 through 41 of Job. And Job sat quiet. God said, answer me. He sat quietly. He didn't have anything to say. It culminated with opening Job's eyes to God. How was that possible? God's omnipotence in contrast to the limitations of righteous Job, a man who obeyed God, probably one of the most righteous men that's ever walked the face of this planet. But he can only respond after thinking about and getting a view and getting a lesson on God's creative power. He said, I've heard of you, God, by the hearing of my ear. Now my eye sees you, therefore for I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. So that was point number one. Point number two was God's omnipotence is revealed by and through his son, Jesus Christ. No question about that, right? The very image, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, through whom all things were created, things that are in heaven, things that are on the earth, whether visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, all of those, thrones. We reviewed in that message Jesus' display, if you will, if we can use that word loosely, display of power through a multitude of miracles, mostly coming from Mark's book, as a testimony again of God's omnipotence, Jesus' power over the elements, over sickness, over disease, over demons, over death even, raise the dead, over food, feeding with a few loaves and a few fish, 4,000, 5,000, and more. Because that was talking about men. All works which Jesus absolutely refused to take personal credit for. Rather, he acknowledged that the source of all power originated from his heavenly Father. Jesus consistently emphasized that the words he spoke and the works he did were not his, were all strictly possible because of the Father dwelling in him, that spirit of power in him. Doing the works. In response to Philip's question, Lord, it's good, fine, all that. Just show us the Father and we'll be good. We'll be satisfied. And then Jesus' response, believe me that I am in the Father, the Father in me, or else believe it. No other reason, Philip, believe it for the work's sake themselves, for the works. The reality that opens the door to truth and insight and wisdom in that message, in that lesson, was the understanding that the source of Jesus' power was possible only through his oneness with and in the Father, as so will be ours, which leads me to the third point that we did get to that I hope to cover today. I want to look at it from the standpoint, a third point, that God's omnipotence is revealed and understood by and through his children. So we have the creation, we have Jesus, and now we have us. Now we have us. Which leads us to the title of the message. It is Our Omnipotent God, Part 2, God's Power Revealed Through His Children. So let's consider that thought for just a moment for this message. God's omnipotence can be revealed and understood by others through his children. What is the takeaway for us as devoted believers, followers, and worshipers of our supreme, limitless, omnipotent God? Is it truly possible that you and I can be agents of the revelation of God's incredible, unfathomable omnipotence? To answer that question, the first thing I think we have to do is clarify, what is the one special factor, the one thing that sets God's people apart, making us different from every other human being on this planet? What's the one thing? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. First Corinthians 1, looking at verse 26, which we'll read here. For you see, Paul says to the church in Corinth and to us, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It didn't say not any, it says not many. But God has chosen what the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has called the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Why would he choose that? And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that really think they are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the intent of that is, God's intent is that no one would come in glory of themselves in the presence of God. How could they do that anyway? But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. So I don't know about you, but I absolutely love the scripture because it explains why on earth, given my incredible ineptitude, given who I am, my weaknesses, that God included me to be here with you. It makes sense now. When I read this, it makes perfectly good sense. Now, again, as I mentioned, it doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty, or not any of the noble things. It says not many. So if you happen to be one of the wise, the noble, if you happen to be one of those who are mighty, then don't feel bad and think, man, how did I get in here? How did I get in here? No, you didn't sneak in. God called you to. But this weakness we have is not what really makes us different. Really, does it? Because let's face it, everybody else, most of the people on this planet fall into that category. They're not wise, they're not mighty, and they're not noble. The vast population of this 7.5 to 8 billion. So again, what is the special factor? What is that single one thing that sets you and I apart from the rest of the population on this planet? What makes us different from every other human being? You don't need to turn over there. That Matthew, the third chapter, in Matthew, the third chapter, John the Baptist speaks of John the Baptist, the baptizer, preaching. And he sent this message as he went around in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. In Matthew, it's heaven. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Please do turn over to Acts, the first chapter, and we'll see that Jesus Christ referred right back to John's very message. Acts, the first chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 4. Of course, we know at this time Jesus had risen from the dead. He had been with his disciples for 40 more days. And being assembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with what? With water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Something different is about to happen to you. Therefore, they were all hung up on, is the kingdom of God going to be now? I mean, let's face it, he's back from the dead, hasn't ascended yet, but he's there with them. And they're thinking, finally, get these Romans off of our backs. The kingdom is going to come. We're going to be set up where we need to be. God's chosen people. And he said to them, and they're very short-sighted and blind-sighted, not exactly knowing what God's plan was, but they asked about the kingdom coming, will you do it now? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, verse 7, but verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, all the way to the ends of the planet. Power. Well, of course, the disciples did what Jesus Christ instructed them to do. And we can look at chapter Acts, the second chapter, 10 days or so later, when the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 1, had fully come. They were all with one accord, meaning they were all of the same mind. They weren't rumbling, as we heard in the scripture read this morning. They weren't complaining. They were all of one mind. They were humbled. And then suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven, a sound of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it said, as of a mighty rushing wind. You don't have to think of everything was blown around in this room. It was like that, a sound. And it filled the house they were sitting, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat on each one of them, and one on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. The miracle of tongues was administered. The disciples were witnessing, as Jesus said they would, to Jesus, and Peter was preaching a very convicting message. This guy who, before Christ was crucified, said, I'll never let anything happen to you. I'm going to be with you to the bitter end. Jesus said, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you have denied me three times. He did. He ran, as did the rest of the disciples, except John there at the cross, when Jesus needed them most. Tried to go into a garden, bring them with him. They slap. And now this guy who ran away is standing up in the middle of Jerusalem with millions, preaching the gospel message in tongues that he didn't even know he had the capability and power to speak in. And they were all hearing a couple of miracles going on there, massive miracles, and it's called tongues, and interpretation of tongues happening there. Peter preached a message, as we know. And that message that he preached was basically regarding what to do about the Holy Spirit. So, what I'd like for you to do is look down at verse 30, if I can get over here, verse 38, I believe it is. Yes, after Peter preached his message, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for you too. Let's look at chapter 19. Hold your place here. I'm going to come right back here. But let's flip over, back over to chapter 19. And we'll be looking at the first five verses of that chapter just so that we can understand the perspective. Jesus talked about, John talked about the baptism of water. Jesus talked about John's baptism and the baptism of water. And they both spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the pouring out of the Spirit. And chapter 19 kind of puts all that in perspective for us in regarding to baptism. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples there, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of him as your Savior? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard there even is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? We don't understand this thing about the Holy Spirit. Well, it was very critical that they understood that, right? So he said to them, well, then, exactly. Can you explain to me what you were baptized into? And they said, into John's baptism. John the Baptizer's baptism. And then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. They came confessing sins, everybody, asking them what should they do. Soldiers, tax collectors, all the people coming to John. And he baptized them to repentance, the washing of sins, the remission of sins. And he said to the people that they should believe on him who's going to come after him, and that is Jesus Christ. So that's where John's baptism, that's as far as it went. But when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men and all were about 12. So you can close that part of the book. But the bottom line is, there's a lot to baptism. You may often wonder, why doesn't the church just baptize somebody if they confess their sins and just baptize them and just be done with it? Because that's not what our baptism is all about. The baptism of the church, that the church does, is not just a baptism of repentance and not just a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. The church also has a second component to a baptism. If you've been baptized, you know that. And that is the laying on of hands. Why? For the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That's something that takes it to a different level. You don't want to just baptize anybody. You can for repentance. It can happen quick. But when you take it to the next level, and I'm about to lay hands on you that you receive the Holy Spirit, now there's some counseling that's got to be done, because there is no turning back from that one. We all who have been baptized know that. You know Hebrews 6. You know Hebrews 10. Once you've tasted of that power to turn back from it, you can't crucify Christ afresh. We're obligated now. We're all in. We're all in. There is no back door to this. It's all forward. So just wanted to draw that comparison out in case why don't we baptize people who want to be baptized? No, it's got to be through counseling. This is huge. This is very big. This is very important, that laying on the hands of aspect. So through the baptism and laying on of hands and receive God's Holy Spirit, quite literally, the power of the omnipotent God resides within us. That's it. That's the difference. And that is one transcends into it. That's what makes us different. It's not that we're brighter, smarter, better looking, more rich, nicer car, less car, clothes, not clothes, palace, not palace. It's just the simple fact that you and me, if you've been baptized and have hands laid on you, have received the Spirit power of the living God. The same one that Jesus told the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. Not just so that they can have the power and Superman, super spiritual man or woman. No, so they could be his witnesses. It was for work to get things done. That's what John the Baptist was referring to. John talked about that day. It was going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of that in John the 7th chapter. We're not going to turn over there, but you remember that scripture well. We read it at the feast, just about every feast. Somebody does, hopefully. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart's going to flow rivers, not a trickle, not a little faucet, rivers of living water. Living water. When I think of living water, go to Revelation 22 and you see the throne and you see that river of life flowing from under the throne out with the tree of life on both sides yielding fruit each month for the healing of the nations. That river of life. Jesus says, out of your heart going to flow those rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those who believing in him were going to receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you feel like you people here who have the Holy Spirit, there is a river of water flowing out, living water flowing out from you? Sometimes I don't feel so much like that. But I should and we should and we have to and we could, which is what I want to get to a little bit here. Back to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. We have the written testimony of what that Holy Spirit can do in terms of being among a population of people who speak a different language than you do. 15 different nations mentioned there, I believe. We have chapter 2, verse 38, which Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized, and you shall receive the gift, right? Through the laying on of hands. Verse 39, young people, wherever you are, if you're listening in somewhere, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. They didn't realize how far off. We're talking Gentiles here who they despised. As many as the Lord our God will call. Those weak, those without much strength, those not very wise, and those not very noble, all of them who were afar off. God's Holy Spirit wasn't just for the people in Jerusalem that day. At least 3,000 people liked the idea of it and got baptized, got hands laid on them, and received the Holy Spirit. And then we see the progression of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So, how does having the Holy Spirit relate to us as a revelation, the revelation of God through me and you? How can I be a revealer of God? How can you? Through that power of Holy Spirit in us. I think the most important thing that can happen is that we are a walking, talking gospel message of conversion. Conversion is the greatest revelation of the power of God within you, a transformation of who you are or were or who you are becoming. Death of the old man and woman, bringing to life, birth of a new man and a new woman, I believe is the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you. Turn to Galatians, the second chapter, please. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul put it this way, talking about the Holy Spirit. He could only have been alluding to that. Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I gave away the keys in the steering column of my life to Jesus Christ, who's now the one living inside of me. I just want to make sure he doesn't get accused of driving the car into the ditch when I've grabbed the steering wheel and pulled it that way. I got to be careful about that when I say Christ lives in me, because does that make him somewhat accountable? It makes me responsible that he is accountable for what I do. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh and bones and body that I'm living in and you're living in, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Flip over to chapter 5. Since that's the case, we look in chapter 5 and look down at verse 16, and then Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want to win this battle, when I think it goes into it here, for the flesh, lust against the Spirit against the flesh, the two will keep you, they're contrary to one another, they're in a battle with each other, that you don't do the things you want to do. You know Paul said all that in Romans, the 7th chapter. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to save me? And then he talked about, thank God to Jesus Christ who died and took my sins away, and the Holy Spirit, that if I set my mind on it, all will be well. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the key here is, walk then, he said. And then what happens, if you live by the Spirit, you'll bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And that Paul explains that in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit are 9 things that were brought out here. Probably not limited to these 9 by any stretch. But the fruit of the Spirit, a tree bears fruit for others to eat of it, not for themselves, so that they can have it as a badge of honor and accomplishment. But the fruit of the Spirit, so others can partake of this in our lives, in our family, those closest to us especially, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Each one of these we should spend some time studying and looking at. I'm going to see if we're bearing that fruit, because that would be indicative of that Holy Spirit being in us. Would it not? Wouldn't we be bearing that fruit? All those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another in any way, envying one another, which again alludes back to the quarreling, the arguing, and I know more than you know, and all that kind of stuff. So, if you have the Spirit and power, you're going to be bearing the fruits of that. And turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and there are also gifts of that Holy Spirit. It sounds more like a Pentecost message. It in no way was intended to be. But that's really where it all began for us. This is what Pentecost is all about. You've got the Holy Spirit, the power of God in you. Now what do we do with it? It's not for us, it's for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the manifesting of the Spirit in you, is given to each one for the profit of themselves. No, for the profit of everybody else. For to one is given the word of wisdom. Another one through the Spirit, the word of knowledge. Through another one, the Spirit, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the ability to be able to heal. After the day of Pentecost, what did Peter and John do? They walked in the temple. They saw a guy begging for money. And he said, I don't have any money to give you. I'll give you what I got in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And he did. And he had been crippled from birth. That's gifts of healing. Another, the working of miracles. Things that just can't be explained in a physical universe. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing. Prophecy is preaching. It also can be foretelling the future, but it's the future, but it's also preaching and teaching God's word. To another, discerning of the spirits. You can detect the nature of somebody, and you can read that and be a lot more cautious about somebody who thinks everybody's nice. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. We saw that manifested on the day of Pentecost. And to one, And the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, not collectively, as He wills. The gifts of the Spirit. That would be a manifestation. Now, lest anyone be delusioned, please turn down to, let's look down at verse 27 through 31. And then Paul explained how it's like one big body organism. What if a head said, I want to be a foot, or a foot said, I want to be a hand, and a hand said, I want to be a toe, and, you know, all this stuff. You discombobulated body, you can't get anything done. So we're all a part of a body, right? But he says here in verse 27, you are all a part of the body of Christ. We're the church. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. If you're in the church with God's Holy Spirit, that's what makes you in the church of spirit. Then you're a part of the body of Christ. Every member individually, verse 28, God has appointed in these in the church. Here's some of these working things, functional things that go on. There are apostles and second prophets and third teachers. After that, miracles and healings, helps, administrations, various tongues. Administration, you think about it, you take that one for granted. Somebody in here keeping all the plates spinning, getting the things done that have to get done so that we can have services every week. Here early in the morning to set up the sound system. Those are administrative functions. You think about somebody doing paperwork. Yeah, that's being done behind the scenes too. There are all kinds of things going on in the church that you need to find out if you can participate and help support in. Maybe you don't have the power of healing, but we don't need everybody with the power of healing. We need more administrators than we need healers. I can tell you that for a fact. This church can go on without a healing. This church cannot go on without administration. Have a lot of that in the home office. Are all apostles or prophets or teachers or all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the best gifts, yet there's one bigger than this, and that is love, which will end on that thought, the word love. So we'll just set that aside for the moment. So, it all gets back to that banner just to the left when you walk in that door. That is the vision statement, not just of the United Church of God. It is the vision statement of the Bible. That's why it's the vision statement of the church. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, all doing their share or not, and growing in love, to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, and that is bringing many children to glory. It's all about us becoming something so God can reach to the world. Call those children in. That's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's not that we're on display. It's about what we can do with the power of God in us, being witnesses. Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem starting there. How about Raleigh? How about the greater Raleigh area? How about Wake County? How about North Carolina? How about the United States? How about what we can do in that regard? So, the second way we can reveal the power of God is realizing the power, possibilities, and potential of God's omnipotence and transcendence. Gigantic in the life of the faithful, trusting, patient believer. Realizing the power, possibilities, and potential. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly here. We're not going to turn to all these scriptures because you know them so well. I just happened to put them down together because they all made sense to me when I was looking this up. But one you probably haven't looked at that you may want to is Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Read Jeremiah 32. My guess is it's probably, I look at my Bible and there's some yellow tint to it. But when you get back to Jeremiah, those pages are pretty clean and white. They haven't seen a lot of sunlight. I've read through it. I'm going to read through it again. It's in the Bible reading thing program I'm trying to go on. And I'll get there again and I'll read it again. But Jeremiah 32, 17 is Jeremiah's praying to God and says, you know what? You're about to take your people into captivity. They disobeyed you. But he was trying to bait God, I believe, in the standpoint that he said, you know, there's nothing too difficult for you, Dad. There is nothing too difficult for you. In other words, are you going to bail us out of this situation? That's what he was really saying, I believe. Well, God responds to him in verse 26 of Jeremiah 32, and God responds to Jeremiah's prayer with a rhetorical question saying, "Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Come on. You think there's anything I can't do?" That's basically what he said. 70 years, they're coming back. There's nothing too hard for me. A fact that Jesus tried to make as clear as he possibly could, crystal clear to the disciples, his New Testament disciples that were with him, there really was no limit to the omnipotence of God in their life. Turn to Mark, the 10th chapter, please. We'll turn to a few and just reference others. But Mark, the 10th chapter, they were talking about a rich man. And basically, Jesus made the comment how hard it is, verse 24, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that response from the disciples was they were astonished because they all held people with a lot of money in high regard. I mean, they were blessed by God. Don't you hear that? "Well, I've been really blessed by God. Look at all this nice stuff I got. Look at all this monetary thing. I got this job. I got a raise." Don't confuse a blessing from God, which may be a trial, trouble, sickness, disease, problem. Those are, God blesses us with the good things too. We know the Bible, the Old Testament, puts a great deal of focus on when the kingdom of God is going to come for Israel and for his people. We're going to reign and rule. But the point is, I'm just trying to draw a connection between this health and wealth gospel thing that goes out. You hear it all the time, and it's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. You don't measure a blessing by God by how much retirement money you have or working capital. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished. "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." All is a big word. A-L-L, everything is possible. God said to Jeremiah, "Is there anything too difficult for me?" A fact that was related to Mary, if you remember, by Gabriel, when she said, "How is it exactly that I'm going to give birth to the Son of God when I have never, ever been with a man? How is that possible?" And Gabriel said, "With God, nothing is impossible." Can you think of a situation you're dealing with right now or that's going on in this nation, country, that God can't handle, can't fix if he wanted to? Nothing is impossible. Flip back to chapter 9. We're going to see a situation here where there was a guy who came to the disciples, Mark 9, just a page over, verse 17. One of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at his mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't do it." They weren't able. And he said to them, and he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has he been like this? How long has it been going on?" He told him, "From childhood, he's been dealing with it." Been throwing him in the fire. And he said, "Look, if you can do anything at all, I really, really would appreciate it." And Jesus said, "You know what? I can, if you can believe." All things are possible to him who believes. Of course, the father of the child cried out and said he was a little concerned that he didn't quite have enough faith to make this happen. And he said, "Lord, I believe. I genuinely do. I wouldn't ask you to do it, right? Heal my unbelief. I know if it's dependent on me that my son's going to be healed and this demon's going to be cast out of him and it's on my part, I'm afraid I'm going to fall well short of the faith that I need. Please help me out." And then Jesus saw the people coming together, the deaf and dumb man, and he deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you to come out and enter him no more. And disciples came later in verse 28. His disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast a demon out? And he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So there was another element and facet there that was very important. And that was the fasting and praying. But the key is, the pivot point here, the hinge point is the faith of the one who asked for their blessing. I can do it if you can believe. If you can believe, all things are possible. So faith is very critical to us doing and using the power and manifesting God, the sovereign God, the omnipotent God, through our lives, is that we got to be walking in faith and realizing there is nothing he can't do. So what are enablers, catalysts, if you will, for the God's omnipotent power working in our lives? That is faith. Turn to Mark 11, forward a chapter or two, and let's look at verse 20 and 24. To set this up, Jesus had come into the temple. He had seen a tree, wanted to get some figs off of it. There was nothing there, so he cursed the tree, and it withered. He said, let no more fruit come from you again, or something along those lines. And in verse 20, when they were coming back by later, I think it was the next morning, chapter 11, verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered up from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered away. Well, why would you doubt is probably what Jesus Christ was thinking. I cursed it. What would you expect? So Jesus said to him, key scripture here. I've got more scriptures beside this one in my margin than any other one probably in my Bible. Jesus said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask for when you pray, believe that you receive it, and you will have them. Did he mean instantaneously? Absolutely not. But he did say, if you believe, it will happen. But it takes faith. Faith is very important here. When I read this, I always got to look at the next couple of verses to put things in perspective, because why would Jesus say this? It seems so out of context, but it is not. When something looks out of context, that's when you really need to jump in and look at it. Verse 25, when you're praying, if you have anything against anyone, you need to forgive him. Forgive him. Forget it. Forgive him. That your Father in heaven, what, may forgive you for your trespasses. You know, you got problems too. But if you don't forgive them, neither is your Father going to forgive you. You get hung up on moving the mountain, but let's focus on, you know, when you're praying, make sure if you got anything against somebody, you lay it there in front of God and you get rid of it. Go let them know you're done with it as well. Luke 17, you don't need to turn over there. The disciples asked Jesus a question. He said, well, could you just increase our faith? We want more faith because we want to do more stuff. And you know what Jesus said? If you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, Luke 17, verse 6, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, go be planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. Isn't that fascinating? How can that be? Because with God, all things are possible, and faith is the catalyst of all things being possible. I can heal your son if you can believe. I can do it. So what I think Jesus meant there was, he was responding, explaining to them the power of even the smallest little bit of faith can do huge things. Power through even the smallest infinitesimal measures of faith. Remember Peter walking on water? You remember that situation. He was doing really nice and good as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, which is another part of faith and it working, is that you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. If Jesus is over here and you're off doing something over here and expecting a miracle, probably in trouble, probably on very shaky ground or very wet water, better way to put it maybe. Jesus said, come on out. You want to come to me? Come on out and walk on water too, because Jesus was walking on water. He did. He walked out. And he did fine until he saw the wind, it says, it was boisterous. This is Matthew, this 14th chapter, verses 27 through 32. He saw the wind was boisterous. He was afraid. That's not faithful. He beginning to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, called him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt, Peter? You of little faith. You of little faith, this guy just got out of a boat to walk on water going to Jesus. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So the moral of that story is, if you want to walk on water, you're going to have to get out of the boat. They would have probably had to throw me out of that boat, but Peter climbed over the edge, stood on the water and walked for a while until he got his eyes off Christ and he looked at the distractions. Another situation that leads to faith and things and the power of God working in you. Please turn to 1 John 4. First John, the fourth chapter, verses 22 and 23. Actually, my eyes are falling on chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. My apologies. Verse 22, 1 John 3, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. So faith is important. Keeping his commandments is important. Getting out of the boat is important. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. So obedience leads to confidence. So if you're obeying God, then you have more confidence, right? Our heart doesn't condemn us. Look at chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Same book, one chapter over. Chapter 5, verse 14, or two chapters over. Now this is the confidence we have in him. Again, confidence. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked of him. So it takes obedience. You can't be walking outside God's law and will and expect anything to happen. Obedience is important, and we see walking according to his will is extremely important. John 14. Skip down to John 14. Understanding the source of our power is the reality that the resurrected Jesus Christ is now with the Father. So that adds a double whammy, if you will, on the power of God and our ability to be able to accomplish things. John 14, verse 12 reads this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because why? I go to my Father. Greater works than Jesus did? You mean that's possible? Yes, it's possible. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus is not going to be about glorifying you, even trying to glorify himself. He's going to be about, does this thing we're asking and we want to do here, does it glorify our Father? If it does, if you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it. So what are a few barriers to God working through us? Turn to Mark, the sixth chapter. Familiarity is the first one. Never take the Son of God for granted. They did, and they limited God. Mark 6, verse 1, then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did he get all these things? What wisdom is this which has been given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this a carpenter, the son of Mary, brothers? We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And what about his sisters? They're here too. And it says they were offended at him, New King James Version. But Jesus said to them, you know what? A prophet doesn't have honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Familiarity breeds contempt. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, because of their familiarity. And he went about in the villages teaching. So don't just get too routine or see somebody as too routine because you've known them since they were this big. God may be doing miracles and works through them. Doubt is important. We're not going to turn over there. But faith without faith is impossible to please God. You can't please God without faith. He who comes to God must believe that he exists first, and then he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We talked about Mark 9. I can do anything if you believe. He told his disciples, you know, you could heal him, but it took power, prayer and fasting as well. Man said, please, Lord, help my unbelief. So we all struggle. We don't have settled unbelief. We all have doubts. I don't doubt what God can do. I'm just not so certain he's going to do it. I prayed for things that he hasn't done because he don't want to do it. You know, he does have the right and the prerogative to say no, doesn't he? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Nothing he can't do, but that does not just mean every, you know, he's at our beck and call and our will, and he's got to do it because he said all these other scriptures that I shared with you and read. Paul was sick. He wrote 13, potentially 14 books of his New Testament, and he had a thorn in his flesh. He said, God, I really would like it if you'd take that thorn out. It didn't happen. He asked twice more. Still didn't happen. As a messenger of Satan is buffeting him, verse 8, concerning this thing he said, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul throws a switch here. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses. Why? That the power of Jesus Christ can rest on me. If you want the power of God, you're probably going to have some challenges, some infirmities, some issues by which God's strength can work through you. Because if you are here and you're exalted, Christ can't use you. But he can use us if we're humble. Paul said, I'll give up the good life, the healing of this thing that I'm dealing with here, eyesight potentially, that the power of Jesus, he wanted the power of Christ. That was more important to him. He says, it goes on to say, verse 10, therefore, I will take pleasure in my infirmities. I'm going to rejoice in them, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then that's when I'm strong. His strength was born out of weakness. Jesus Christ asked in the garden, let this cup pass from me, three times. But then he said, you know what? Not my will, but your will. It didn't pass from him. It did not pass from him. And he's the Son of God, and he asked God, and God said, no. That's why I sent you. That's why you're here. I like this one. You're going to turn over to this one, if you will. I stumbled across this one recently, and I've read it many times, but never stumbled across it. Deuteronomy 3rd chapter. You remember the story where Moses wanted to go into the promised land. And he pleaded with God. So we're in Deuteronomy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth that can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, just let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains of Lebanon. 40 years walking with a group of people in the wilderness that kept them from going in. They just said, I really would like to go see it. But he had made a mistake earlier. And the Lord said in verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. So the Lord said, the Lord was angry with me. God can get angry with us. He has a right to get angry with me from time to time, I'm sure. The Lord said to me, enough of that. You ever said that to one of your children? Don't ask me that again. The answer is no. How can I make it clear? Don't ask again. So what he says to Moses is, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. Kind of let it go. I'll take you to the mountain. I'll let you see it with your eyes, but you're not crossing over. So God can say no. A final way that God's omnipotence can be revealed is through praise and worship by you and me. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm where David literally was writing a song, the lyrics of a hymn, and in that he was actually experiencing the crucifixion that Jesus was going through. And that's huge. That's probably the most amazing psalm in your Bible. It's a remez, something from the past that was looking forward to something that was going to happen. And in Psalm 3, God wrote, or David wrote, right after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says in verse 3, you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. What's on your throne? Who do you hold up on your throne? Let's let God be the one that we uphold on our throne. We're in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Actually, 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter in 1 Chronicles. I hope that's right. We need to praise God. And if you don't exactly know how to do that well, I encourage you, and I've told you before, go to your Bible, find a prayer that you like, and pray that prayer to God. That's what I call writing the Word of God on my mind and my heart, and it's coming out of my mouth. Because I can't think of this stuff. In prayer, my mind's probably going other directions. But when I do something like this and I memorize this prayer, I start praying. My mind's locked in. And you look at a guy who understood God, who was a 17-year-old kid, went against a 9-foot, 9-inch giant when the whole army of Israel was scared out of their wits. He said, I'll take him on. Hand-to-hand combat. He possibly thought, but he had that slingshot with him. The slingshot of God. So we're at 1 Chronicles 29. Here's how a guy who really understands and knows God prays. He wrote over 57 of the songs in the hymnal, God's hymnal, this book of Psalms. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and here's what he said. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit recorded this for me for a prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father. And he went intimate with him, not just the Lord God of Israel, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God. Our Father forever and ever. Oh, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great. That's to make a weak one great. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all, even the most weak. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Now, that's the way you praise the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Conclusion. God our Father, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, are incomparably, unequivocally omnipotent beyond our wildest imagination. Hopefully, we've gained some perspective. At least I have, as I watched that video about 2 years ago and looking at the sun, looking at the creation. Through those sermons, the sermon that said, the first one, his omnipotence is real, revealed through his creation. Paul said in Romans 1, they're without excuse. The creation speaks volume. David said it in Psalm 19. the heavens declare the glory of God. God's omnipotence is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and all the things that he did while he was here, all the things he's doing in heaven by his Father as we appeal to him to do more and do greater works even than he did. And God's omnipotence can be revealed by and through us, his children. And if we genuinely believe and feel that with all of our hearts and minds, then it's truly incumbent upon each one of us to commit our lives to know everything we can about our omnipotent God. Get to know him. You're going to get to know him right here. Delve into it. Drink deeply. Spend time on a regular basis looking into it. And you'll find the length, the width, the breadth, the depth, the height, the depth of God. And we'll get to know him more and more, and then we'll get to know his will more and more, and we'll gain more confidence, more faith, and then we'll be able to do more things to basically show his power living in us. And that is the ultimate goal. And we will conclude with that. If you would go to Ephesians, the third chapter, we will conclude with Paul saying those very words. Ephesians, the third chapter. It kind of sews it all together for me. Came to me late this week as a perfect ending for this message, or these two messages. Ephesians 3, we'll ask you to turn over there. We'll look at verses 14 through 21. For this reason, Paul said, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get on our knees, that's where we're heading. We're praying to the Father. Jesus said, pray, our Father in heaven. I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, Paul's praying for them and me and you and us now in this generation, as he was praying for that generation of the church then, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where our strength is going to come from, the Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may what? Dwell in your hearts through faith. It's Jesus just living in there. Paul said, it's not me who lives, but Jesus who lives in me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, mentioned that earlier, we're ending on love, may be able to comprehend what? With all the saints, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of God? And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.